Good morning, Fellowship. Welcome. So glad you've joined us online. Hope you have a cup of hot coffee, maybe some hot chocolate to enjoy this time. Let me say thank you for understanding our decision to cancel in-person services. You know, your safety is our priority. And truth be known, you know, some of us can drive maybe in places, but not everybody can get out and get to church. And even at church, we can't eliminate all the the icy spots where you park and walk. And so thanks for understanding that. And thanks for being here online. Now, last week, you know that Rob kicked off a series unlike any we've ever done. And it's requiring all of us to do something. You know, if you're there, you know that. If you missed last week, I cannot encourage you enough, go back and watch that message that Rob gave, because it sets us up for the next 4 weeks. And you guys know this, we're in this together. There's something we're doing. If you missed getting the Come, Listen, Respond book, get in the office this week and get one of those as quick as you can, because you need to be on the readings as we do those, moving through each week and towards each weekend. Now, you guys know we teach, we stagger Brentwood and Franklin. That is, what's taught at Brentwood is then taught at Franklin. We want live teaching at both. In Advent, we're teaching the same things: Advent 1, Advent 2, Advent 3, Advent 4. And so we always have to do a message at Franklin that's different than Brentwood, so that we get the stagger back. Last week I did a message there, and I prayed all through the holidays what that message would be. And I ended up doing a message. It's actually like a prologue to this new series. We weren't going to be able to do it at Brentwood, and that's okay. But after doing it, I thought, I think this would have been good. Well, in God's providence, because of this snow event, you're going to get that message. Rob and I prayed about it, talked about it. We just did not feel like me stepping in this week to pick up your readings for the week and then teach that message, doing it online is just not how we want to do it. And so you're going to get the message I did at Franklin. It's a prologue to this series. Now, if you are in the readings and you've done the readings for 1 Kings this week, let me give you two options. One, keep going ahead and do the next readings. And then when we teach that message, you'll be ahead. Or a second option that I think is, I really want to encourage you to consider, is go back and this week do the 1 Kings readings again. You will not regret it. And you'll see things in here, things that you did the first time through. So I want to ask you to consider that. With that, Lord, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and hearts to respond to your living word for us today.
Early in December, I did something, tweaked my back. This is what I talk about. This is what old people talk about, and I'm in the older. Hey, my back's hurting, you know. But I did. I tweaked. I could barely get out of bed. I was talking to Ryan in our fellowship group, Ryan Myers, and he's a physical therapist. And he said, "Man, come in next week and let me work on that." And so, sure enough, next week I went in, and he did work on it, and it helped some. Still dealing with it, but. He did the massage, he did the needles in, this one, the needles in, the electrical shocks kind of going through there. It's like, oh, okay. But before he did anything, he talked about what's going on, where's it at, and he took a hot towel, put it right on the small lower part of my back. And you know, it dilates the blood vessels, it promotes healing, it gets it ready for what he was getting ready to do to it. I've spent a good deal of the holiday season thinking about this particular message. It's right at the front of the new year, and what we might hear from the Lord. And my mind was, I kept kind of, my back still hurt me, so it reminds me every day, but it kind of went back to that, he prepared me for what he was getting ready to do. And I thought, I want to take us to a passage that prepares us for what Rob is going to introduce next week. We're going to get ready, starting next week, we're going to be in a 5-week series. I'm not going to tell you what the series is. I'm just going to say it's something we've never done. It's going to require a high level of commitment, you know, if you're going to be a part of it. And it's going to shape us, you all, in ways that if you were here last week, we noted that we wrote prayers down, and those prayers will shape us in the coming year, perhaps more than anything, the particular prayer we're praying for each other. So this morning, I'm trying to prepare your hearts for this series. I'm not going to put a warm towel on your lower back. I'm going to actually take us to a minor prophet in the Old Testament. His name was Amos. The best way to find Amos, I think, is two ways. One would be to look up your index. Where is that book? Or start at Matthew. Start at Matthew and then start peeling back a few chapters, and then you'll hit the book of Amos. One of the keys to understanding this little minor prophet is to know what's going on in Israel at the time. Now, when I say Israel, you got to remember this is a time when the nation of Israel is divided into two nations. There's Israel to the north and there's Judah to the south, the tribe of Judah, and then the tribes in the north. Amos is a prophet from Judah, but he goes to Israel. He goes north to Israel to prophesy. And the best description of, well, what's going on in Israel at this time? It's that familiar quote from Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. This is what's going on in Israel. Ken Boah says this: Amos prophesies during a period of national optimism in Israel. Business is booming and boundaries are bulging. On the surface, there's nothing wrong with that, right? At all. Unless those things are blinding God's people from things that really, really matter. And such was the case for Israel. It was the best of times. Oh, but it was actually masking the darkness of their hearts. I'm going to give you the message in two statements, and then I'm going to kind of unpack it. We'll unpack this story as we go through it, but two kind of principles, two things that I quite frankly, I think I would hang on to just because you're going to need it in 2025 and you're going to need it the rest of your life. I'll say it this way. Number one, the best of times can hide the worst in our hearts. That's the truth. Not always true, but the best of times can actually be hiding the worst that's happening in our hearts. And when that's true, our hearts tend toward that which is shiny and fleeting, temporal and not eternal. That's exactly what was happening in Israel, that we get our physical appetites met, but our soul is starving. And then the second statement is this: the worst of times can grow what is best in our hearts. I honestly wish it weren't so, but this is the trials and tribulations of life that actually shape us to be more like Christ. You think about this last year and what has shaped you and deepened your convictions this year, my guess is it'll be some tough times. Just because we've just come through the season, I think about it like this. It's the rare Christmas gift that changes your life. It's rare. Oh my, but when the brokenness of this world breaks in and the darkness of this world breaks into your world and your life, oh my, it changes us. You're thinking, maybe thinking, you know, man, what I thought would come in, it'd be a New Year's message. We talk about the dreams and futures and hopes and positive things in the coming year. And I'd say, well, I don't think that's what we need really here on the cusp of 2025. I think we need to take stock and look with anticipation in a sense of what does it mean to follow Jesus with our whole heart in this coming year? What does God require of us? What does it look like? Enter the prophet Amos. We're going to be skimming as we move through this, not taking the book all the way through, just this main thought I want to get to in a moment. But start with Amos chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Read that follow along with me as I read it. Amos says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. There you've got Judah to the south, Israel to the north, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Let me unpack that in this way. That he says two things here that just run through the entire book, tell the story of the prophecy. From Jerusalem, you know, God's city, God's word goes out. So his word is going out like the roar of a lion. It's going from the low-lying pasture lands all the way to the peak of Carmel, from the low to the high, all the way across the land. God's voice is going out like a roar, and it is decimating the land. Of course, the question is, why? Well, Amos answers that question with a kind of an idiom, in a way that every Jew, the original audience reading this, hearing Amos, oh, hey, they know exactly what he is talking about. Look at verse 3. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, or you could say for three sins of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. When you and I say something like, you know, six of one half dozen or the other, I said it Friday, Lisa and I were in the car and we were talking about something. I said six of one half dozen or the other. You know what I mean. You know, it doesn't matter, whichever one you want, you know, equal options. Well, when Amos says here, for three transgressions, even four, it's this idea. Three transgressions, picture of fullness and completeness. Even four, it's so complete, it's overflowing, spilling out. We get some specifics of what their sins were and what's spilling out in chapter 8. Flip over there. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Here's a very vivid word picture. He says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. I will not overlook their sin. It's a fruit basket with ripe fruit. But I want you to think about this. Think about it like avocados. You know, and I get to Costco, buy a dozen avocados. You could break windows with those avocados. You could kill someone. Their heart is a rock. They're like baseballs. So you set them on the counter and you wait and you wait and you wait. And then one day you touch it and you go, oh, it's perfect. It's ripe. God has waited patiently for Israel to turn back to him, to repent, to follow him, to trust him. He's given them ample time, and now they're ripe for judgment. I want you to note the nature of their sins. Catch this in verses 4 to 6. Amos continues, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small, the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. In other words, mix the chaff in with the wheat so you're not getting all wheat, you're getting portions of chaff in your wheat. I'm gonna summarize the nature of their sins in some statements. The first would be this: outward religious behavior replaced inward godly transformation. Outwardly, they're celebrating the new moon festival. They're honoring the Sabbath. But while they're at church, what are they thinking about? Man, when can we open up tomorrow so I can make more money? When I can get more stuff? When I can take advantage? See, Let's say it this way. Hypocrisy replaced holiness. Secondly, we see in this passage that deceit replaced truth as the currency of life. Talk about a modern day analysis. You know, in our day, when you and I buy food and clothing and goods, you know, say we use a debit or a credit card, you know, the price on the item is $21. They ring it up, the cash register says $21. We hand them a debit or credit card, and we trust that $21 is going to be taken out of our account to pay for the $21 product that we have. In this day, they operated with scales and balances to buy food, to buy things. Think of food in particular. And so you know you got an ephah of flour, and you say, I need an ephah of flour, and measure it out, and the scale goes like this, and the flour goes down. They say, well, how much do I owe you? And well, then they take out the weights and the balances. Well, here's the weight of a shekel, and they put it on here and see how it goes. And oh, I need to put some more, so I need to put another shekel, you know, and get it to where it balances. This is how much you owe me, 2 shekels. Problem is, the weights are false. It says shekel. It looks like shekel, but that's not the weight of a shekel. They've removed weight so that they have to add more weight so they can deceive. You're not getting what you pay for. Deceit, I'll say it this, deceit became a virtue. And then third, they're using the poor replaced caring for the poor. Y'all, God, from the very beginning, called Israel to care for the disadvantaged, the sojourner, the poor amongst them. Even as today, as the church, the body, we're called to that. But now they're, instead of caring for the disadvantaged, they're buying the disadvantage, they're using the disadvantage for their own gain. And so I'll say it this way, human utility replaced human dignity. That they are no longer seeing every human as a bearer of the image of God, but as a tool for their own ends. Y'all, they forgot all of God's promises and all of his words, all of his precepts. They did it for so long that they ripened to a people where hypocrisy was actually celebrated, where they made their own truth. And they treated others not by their common humanity and dignity, but by status and usefulness. And here's what's crazy is they did all that and they actually got exactly what they wanted. Their standard of living rose, their goods rose, their material possessions increased. It was the best of times according to the standards of the world. But it was the worst of times, according to the values of God. Which takes us to this most unusual and devastating famine the world could ever, ever know. Go to chapter 8, flip over verse 11, and the hammer falls. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. To not hear God's word is as devastating to the soul as to not be able to secure food and water. Just as that would kill you physically, so too, to not hear the word will destroy you. Why? Well, because God's words are life. God's word is the means by which we understand there's more to this life than stuff. God's word is the means by which we understand redemptive history, that God so loves us that he sent his son. God's word is the basis for the songs we sing of our redemption and the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. God's word. Israel knew this. Deuteronomy 8:3, this is New Living Translation. Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to you and your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, the word incarnate, comes and speaks when he's in the wilderness being tempted. Matthew 4:4, but Jesus told him, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, what do we make of this, a famine of hearing the word? There are two ways we can take this. The first would be, you know, at this time of redemptive history, how did God speak to his people at this time in redemptive history? It was through prophets. Through those whom God anointed to speak his word, like Amos is doing to them in this way. And indeed, from the close of Malachi to the New Testament, the book of Matthew, you understand there was 400 years where no prophet spoke. Oh, it was a famine of the word. We can certainly take it that way. But do you know during those 400 years what they did have? They had the Old Testament that we call the Old Testament. They had the Word. But for 400 years, they didn't hear it. It's like the bell in Polar Express. They had it. I don't hear anything. They had it. They didn't hear it. I've told this story before. It seems appropriate here. You know, from my childhood, I was a long-term bedwetter. You know, wake up countless nights. I still remember this. You know, I'd wake up in bed and, you know, I'd peed in my bed, but I'm too tired to do anything. So I'd sleep on my knees, drove my college roommates crazy. But see, y'all laughed. The first service sat in silence. And until I said, I'm joking, they were literally dead silent. I thought, oh my God. So you know, it's a little boy, this is what happens in little boys' heads. You dream, you're in this dream, you gotta go. You dream that you go somewhere to go, and you go in your bed. Well, I kind of moved out of that to where I would go to the bathroom, but I was terrified to go to the bathroom. We're talking a 1,200 square foot ranch home in Clarksville, Tennessee, that I could spit across the whole house. But my bedroom was across the hall from the bath. It was 10 steps, I don't know, to get to the bathroom, but I was terrified in the middle of the night, and so I would call out, Mom, Mom, Mom. And eventually tell my mom, you know, she's Japanese, she has a little accent, but she said, Lloyd, I'm watching you. And I'd get up, cross that dark hallway, go to the bathroom, get back in bed. Why? Because my mom's voice, because of her word was her attention. Her word was her presence. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, God's voice is his presence. God's word to us is God with us. Lloyd Ogilvie wrote this of this passage. Put it on the screen. Note that it will not be a famine of the word of the Lord, but a famine of hearing the word. Hypocrisy has ripened to the place that the people no longer seek God's words, nor do they listen when he speaks. I love this line. A virus of unresponsiveness has debilitated the audio nerve in the souls of his people. For years, the people did not want to hear God. Now he grants their desire. Let's be honest. There is no famine of God's word to us today. My goodness, I mean, you can't change radio stations without hitting a station that's gonna read verses to you. You can't turn on your complete computer, listen to a podcast, pull up your phone, pull up the Bible on audio, you know, listen to a Bible teacher. You can listen to hundreds of them right now. There's no famine of the word's availability, but here's the question. Do we hear it? Do we hear it? Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians a passage that, quite frankly, is a message in and of itself. But I'm going to read it to you, show it to you, because it holds so much that tells us, what does it mean to hear the word, to really read it and really hear it? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, this is the NIV, says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It's not just you heard it. No, you received it. You believed it. It's a lot like a marriage proposal. I was thinking about this because I'm doing a wedding later this afternoon. But you know, it's you know, will you marry me? It's all about the response to that word. Can I say that God says, I have a word for you in every moment of your life, in every occasion, in every situation. I have a word for you. Will you hear it? Amos is reminding us, I actually should say, Amos is warning us. Here on the cusp of 2025, when we're about to begin, again, a five-week series, Rob will introduce next week, that's going to require, it's going to require some real time in his word. It's reminding us of all that you read, all that you look at in your life, in your world. There's but one thing that you cannot live without, and that would be this word. Reread C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia every few years. And I did so a year and a half ago. And in the silver chair, some of you familiar with these, Jill, upon seeing a lion, she runs from the lion through a forest and she's exhausted. She's feels like she's dying of thirst. She hears a stream in the distance, and so she starts running toward the sound of the stream. It breaks out into an open pasture. And as she steps into the open pasture, go toward the stream, oh my, there's that lion between her and the stream. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing, she had actually stepped nearer the stream. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, taking another step closer. "I suppose I must go and find another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Makes me thirsty just envisioning that in my mind. That thirst actually serves us. It actually beckons us to the stream. To this stream. Jesus says, "I'm the river of living water." And every story, every chapter, every book in this book is Jesus. It's pointing to him. It's a stream gurgling, inviting us to drink. Will we drink? Let me say it this way. Will we hear it? Will we hear it? I'm going to invite the worship team back out. And I'm going to invite you to take a moment right here on the front end of 2025. I'm going to ask you to ponder a question. I want you to close your eyes for a moment. Would you do that? Please close your eyes. We're going to invite you to pray. I want you to imagine yourself running to the point of exhaustion. You're so dehydrated. You need a drink. Now, this picture is not unlike how many of us approach life. We go at it really hard to work ourselves into peace, joy, to remove anxiety, find hope, and we just get exhausted on our own. God is saying to you right now, "I have a word for you." And I just want you to keep that image that is in your mind and answer the question. Have a conversation with God, would you, in this moment? And when he says, "Will you hear it?" what is your response? Let that guide your prayer right now. Oh God, thank you for your word to us. We know that life is found in communion with you, and it's your word that points us to that communion. It's your word that shows us how we are reunited and restored to relationship with you. And it's your word by which we drink deeply of that relationship, grow deeply. Our convictions are shaped. Our life is formed in Christ. Thank you for the thirst. Would you, by your Spirit, enable us, prompt us to listen, to hear it, receive it, trust it. This is our prayer. Let this be our song. Let's stand together as we respond to this word.